Tonight our topic is the oneness of the church. Now there are many ideas on what the church is. Some believe that it is a specific location in which people gather together and worship the Lord. Some believe the church to be a specific group of people in a specific area that is... A great example would be Catholicism. There are many different ideas on what this church is. There's many different ideas in the structure of the church. And in times past, in times before, many people lauded their churches. Many people like to look at their church distinctively, but it seems to be that we currently live in an era of an amalgamation of different ideas in the thought process that all churches are equal, that all churches serve the same purpose, that all roads lead to the same place, is what is often taught and what we often hear. This idea that we can agree to disagree. Now, where does this thought originate from? Where does this thought come from? Because it surely doesn't come from the Bible. Christ, on many occasions, preaches unity, distinctiveness, in a singular church, a kingdom that He would come and establish. In John chapter 17 and verse 21, Christ would say that they all may be one as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee. That they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. Christ, both in the New Testament and His preaching before the church was established, and the preaching after, is one of oneness, singularity. And we are going to see in the New Testament, specifically in the book of Matthew, the first mention of the oneness of the church. So if you will, turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, we're going to see Christ preach here to His disciples on the oneness of the church. And interestingly enough, He preached the kingdom before, but this is the first time that Christ is going to mention the church. The church. And why don't we start where God set the parameters of this church. The church. Singular. And we're going to look at a couple of aspects through this text in which Christ is going to show us that this one church has one foundation. The one church has one foundation. It has one builder. We're going to see that this singular church, the oneness of the church, has one authority. And our final point, our fourth point, will be that the church has one cost. One cost. And we're going to be examining Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 28. Oftentimes we look at this great passage, this great preaching that Christ gives to His disciples, and we miss out on the latter portion, which would answer a lot of questions. When it comes to denominationalism, if they just started at the foundational point of the church here in Matthew 16, it would clarify and answer a great many questions. But the problem is many don't like to open up this book. Many don't care to know about the oneness. They just want to do what they want, go along with what they believed in times past, their traditions, what their families believed, and they are content with these things. But as Christians, we have an obligation to search these things to see if they are so. And if you aren't a Christian, it is your obligation to make sure the things that are taught and preached are in line with the Word of God. So let us look at these things in depth here. And before we look, I want to set some context, give the setting here. Christ has been in His ministry for a little while. He has been teaching, He has been healing, He has been preaching, and doing a great many things. His disciples have seen many great, wonderful works. And little did they know that the Son of God, the King of the kingdom, the church, in just around six months after this preaching and teaching, is going to meet His fate on the cross. We're going to see a Christ who's working in his ministry, and he's showing that he is the anointed. And at this particular point, we're going to see a drastic shift in Christ's preaching. He's going to talk about his crucifixion. He's going to start preaching that he is going to the cross and that something great is coming. And here we get a very detailed and principled look on what that is. And we're going to look at this one foundation here in Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 13. It says here, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, verse 13 or 14. And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." And he saith unto them, "Whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." So here we have the one foundation. This is extremely important. First, we have to get right the question of the identity of the king. That's what's important. Jesus is on the coast of Caesarea Philippi, a place named after Caesar and King Philip himself. And he is in this location up north of Jerusalem, 6 months prior to his crucifixion, and he is going to announce who he is to his disciples. He's going to leave no questions. No questions. He asked them, "Who do you think that I am? Or what do people say about me?" That's how Jesus Christ starts the church. Who is he? Who is Christ? And like many things and many times we see today, many people don't know who Christ is on the surface. And here they gave him an answer, a traditional answer. John the Baptist, who had been executed by Herod. He was actually scared at this point, thinking the works of Jesus Christ was the second coming of John the Baptist, and that he had resurrected. He was worried. King Herod heard this in Mark chapter 6, verses 14 and 16. It says, "And King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad. And he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him." And others in Mark chapter 6 said that it is Elias. And others said that it is a prophet, or as one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, "It is John, whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead." So we see that the disciples of Christ give Jesus the traditional answer of who they believed he is. They understood that the works that Christ was doing, that Jesus was doing, can't just be done by any man. There had to have been some oomph and power from God in order to be able to do the things that he was doing. But when it comes to Jesus' identity, those people, the masses, had it wrong. Can you believe that? People don't know who Jesus is. Can you believe that? Who do you think Jesus is? Ask your average person on the street, "Who is Jesus the Christ?" And you'll hear a multitude of answers. He is a historical figure who taught a lot of good things, but he really didn't do all these miracles. He was just a good teacher. Maybe you've heard that before. How about a man of peace? He loved everybody. He shed his blood, and now everyone's saved and you can do whatever you want. That's who Jesus is what you might hear from some. A lot of the world, specifically in our area, the United States, has that in mind. That's the Jesus they think of. Others see Jesus as a harmless baby in a manger. They don't know who Jesus is. They don't know his power, his authority, what he came to establish and what he came to die for and purchase with his blood. So if you don't know who Jesus is, you're not going to know what his church is. So we as individuals have an obligation to find and seek and see the life of Christ. That is Matthew chapter 1 through Matthew chapter 15. You get that? You get that from the gospel accounts. You get to see who this man Jesus is. You get to see the power, the works, the things that he is preaching. If you don't know who the man is, you're not going to know what he has rule over or what he is even ruling in the first place. Why do you think there's so much denominational confusion? So much disunity? The amount of churches that claim to represent Christ in America is staggering. Every single day, new denominations spring up all over the United States. Why? Because they don't know who Jesus is and what he represents. So you see that very plain and simple here. It's important that we don't go off people's opinions on who Christ is. Amen. Very important. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul would warn the church in Colossae, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." You got to have the right person. Plain and simple. And you see that here. So when Christ asks this question, he is urging his disciples to give him the correct and proper response. There's no men that have witnessed such great things in the magnitude that these disciples have. We have only what is written from the Spirit. And John tells us there are many other things which we had not seen Jesus Christ do. So he is urging them, asking them, "Who am I?" This is the foundation for Christianity. This is the foundation for the New Testament pattern. And of course we know that Peter responds properly. Peter responds with those famous words, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That is the only response that was appropriate at that particular time. And Jesus lauded Peter for that response. And this is the foundation of everything that comes after. If you don't have that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, everything after is going to be empty, vain, corrupt, and destroyed. So that has to be in place. And Peter got that right. And Christ answers him, "For flesh and blood hath not revealed these things unto thee, but my Father which art in heaven." Christ explains to him, "You had the opportunity to see all these great works happen right in front of you. And you have rightfully answered who I am." And this is not a small ordeal. This is cataclysmic, so to speak. This is incredible. The common person had no understanding of the presence and who they were around at this particular time, specifically the Jews, the scribes, and the Pharisees. They had no idea who they were in proximity to, yet his disciples, Peter, rightfully answered this. And unfortunately, even with this knowledge, Peter's going to forget in the future who Christ is alongside his disciples. As do we oftentimes, after knowing who Christ is, we can be swayed to and fro. Colossians 2:8, which was previously mentioned. But Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, and that is the foundation. That is the rock. And we see that confession here. Paul says it best in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, Paul says it best. He says, very similarly to the declaration of Peter here, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Amen. "Except the Lord build the house," Psalm 127 and verse 1, "they labor in vain that built it." Amen. How many churches are built upon other names? Amen. Other prophets, popes. Even in this direct context, the Catholic Church takes Peter as the foundation, not the statement that he has made, but they make Peter the foundation for the church. Amen. The Church of Latter-day Saints of Jesus Christ. as they're often called. Their foundation is a man named Joseph Smith. Many different errors come about. We have to get Christ right. We have to get the foundation, that statement that was made, correct. And that leads us to our second point in verse 18. The one builder. The one builder. In verse 18, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, and Jesus answered and said unto him, Peter, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And he says here, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So we see that Christ states here, from the very beginning, on this rock I will build my church. Amen. My church, is that plural? You don't have to be an English teacher to understand that this is singular. Christ says, I will build my church. The church is distinct, and you can find this in Scripture very early on. It's not a mystery to us. So if people come up with these ideas of what the church is, and they're forming their own today, we could easily disprove these things by what Jesus Christ Himself taught us. He is the builder. No other man. And Christ says here that I will build my church in the future tense. In Matthew chapter 16, the church was not yet built or established. We know through the rest of the New Testament pattern, it requires blood and it requires the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But these things shouldn't have been new to the people here. If you go back to the Old Testament, in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, this idea of the church shouldn't be foreign to us. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, it was foretold that God's kingdom would never be destroyed. That's what Christ is saying here. Amen. He is having us look back and answer the question of what was Daniel talking about? What kingdom is he talking about in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44? Christ is going to answer this question here in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. This kingdom that not even death itself could prevail against it. Amen. In Daniel 2:44 it says, and in the days of these kings, that being the Romans, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, and it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Christ says the same thing here in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. I will build my church singular, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The foundation, He will build it, that He is the Son of the living God. Amen. And the gates of Hades will not prevail. And the rest of the New Testament speaks to this. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4 and 5. Paul says there is one body, the church, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We see it in other verses like Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, where Paul identifies the body as the church, which means what? There is only one church. It's singular. And if we don't have it today, brethren, we need to start looking. Because there's only one. It's logic, plain and simple. If there's only one church in the church of Christ where we stand and worship God today, if that's not it, then we need to start looking for something. Or logic tells us that we have the one church. It is identified in the New Testament. We can follow these things and we are doing what is right. It's not complicated. God's word, God's pattern that He has set out is not complicated. It's simple. That's a part of the idea of this gospel meeting in the first place. I love it. Make it sound and make it simple, or make it simple and make it sound. When Jesus goes through and lays these things out, you don't have to have a 4.0 GPA to get these things. You really don't. But as we move on, this is in line with the oneness of the church. But Christ is going to address, firstly, the foundation. Secondly, He's going to address the builder Himself. He's going to build this church. And then He gives us some insight who's going to lay the one authority in the future. Amen. He's preparing His people for what this thing is going to be. He's not just telling them there's going to be a church, you're going to have to figure it out for yourself. No, He lays out, this is what's going to happen. I have a plan for you. God is a organized and structured God, and He's going to give it to them in this manner. Notice what Christ says in verse 19 and 20. Christ says here to Peter, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ." So here, Jesus is the one giving the authority. As the king, He is a ruler over a kingdom. Therefore, He has the authority to set the standard, to set the pattern, to set the boundaries and instructions for that kingdom. Amen. So who does Christ give it here to? Who's listening to Christ right now? What's the context? He's talking to His disciples in private. Caesarea Philippi. Around 6 months before His crucifixion. So they're all listening to these things going on between Jesus and Peter and themselves. Those are the people in the context. Amen. And Jesus looks at Peter and He tells him that He's going to give him the keys of the kingdom as an apostle, as a disciple of Christ. And that this authority that has already been bound in heaven and on earth shall be given to them. Amen. So who does He give authority to? It should be simple. His disciples, to His apostles. Amen. In Matthew chapter 18, turn with me there. He doesn't just say this on one occasion. And He doesn't just say this to Peter alone. Some people try to say that Peter has the only authority. There's some crazy, maddening teaching going on to where certain scripture applies to certain groups of people. If you're a Jew, you only follow under certain aspects of the New Testament and others. Because of quote, Peter receiving the keys. But notice here in Matthew chapter 18, Christ gives it to all of His disciples. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1, Christ is going to instruct His disciples in humility. And it says here in verse 1, "At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" So now these disciples have a question. We have the context here. Disciples are circled around Jesus, and they're asking Him who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So who is Jesus going to be speaking to? Just Peter? No. The disciples. Look down at verse 18 with me, if you will. In verse 18, Christ would say here, "Verily I say unto you," the disciples, "whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Amen. He's speaking to these people, His disciples, and He's giving them all authority after He is gone and died and resurrected. So common sense tells us, who is our instruction? Who's the authority going to be handed over to after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Amen. It's going to be His apostles. Yeah. And you see this also in John chapter 16. In John chapter 16, if you'll turn there with me in verse 13 in particular. In John chapter 16 and verse 13 and 14, it says here, "Howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you of the things to come. Once again, Jesus speaking to his disciples here. He's saying, once I am gone, the Spirit's going to come and show you the things that you must hear. And the Spirit's not going to speak on behalf of himself, but Christ said the Spirit of truth is going to speak on behalf of me. I'm going to give him authority. And then this authority is going to be given to the apostles. In verse 14 it says, and he shall glorify me, the Spirit shall glorify Christ, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. And a little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, ye shall see me because I go to the Father. So Christ tells his disciples when these things are going to take place and how they are going to take place. Whenever the Spirit reveals it unto them. And we know from Acts chapter 1 that Christ would say these exact same things after he has been crucified and resurrected. He would reiterate this as a simple and sound message to his disciples, so that there would be no confusion, that there would be no division. God hates division. So Christ lays this out for them. And we know in Acts chapter 2 that the Spirit comes and brings truth and salvation in the church that was established on the day of Pentecost. We don't have time to go through all the texts, but I want us to notice what it says here in verse 42. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, it says, it shows that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Amen. Whose doctrine? The apostles. Where did the apostles get this doctrine? The Spirit. Who commanded the Spirit to come down? Christ. And he laid that out for us all the way 6 months before his death in Matthew chapter 16. It's simple. It's sound. And Christ reiterates this over and over again. He says in John chapter 12 and verse 48, he says that he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in that day. Amen. So all things unified that Christ had spoken both before his crucifixion and after, by means of the Spirit and his apostles, will judge us in that last day. Amen. Unfortunately, there's this idea here. Another common misnomer is that I just want the red letters. I don't really care about what the rest have to say. Have y'all heard that before? I just want to hear what Jesus said. Good, me too. That makes the whole New Testament applicable to us, because Christ told us very early that he's going to send individuals that are going to speak on his behalf, on the oneness of the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul is rebuking the church in Corinth over their division, over their lack of unity, what is he going to say there? The whole chapter, the whole chapter is rich. But Paul says, Paul called to be, in verse 1, an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Very early on, we see Paul states that he is an apostle. Amen. And that tells us that He has the authority that all the things that are going to follow this message, this letter, is going to be on behalf of Jesus Christ. Amen. He states that plain and simple, very clearly. And He rebukes them in verse 12. He says this, "Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ." Paul asks the question in verse 13, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Good question. What authority had they to be baptized and preaching that they are of these men and not of Christ? No authority. And we see Paul rightfully correcting them. The doctrine of Christ is the only standard of unity, plain and simple. And Paul would warn in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, that any man who preaches any other gospel, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. And John wrote in 2 John chapter 9 that those who abide not in the doctrine of Christ do not have God. Do not have God. So whatever your opinions may be, I hope I have brought some inkling of clarity on who the authority was given. Because the apostles aren't here with us today. Some may claim to be apostles, but they don't have the works, the miracles to go along with it. They don't show the fruits of an apostle. So I'm going to go with what the New Testament says. I'm going to go with what the pattern says. And I want us to go back to Matthew chapter 16. Because this isn't the end of what Christ had to say here. Our final point this evening is that there is one way. That there is one way to this church. And there is a cost with this church. It's not just sunshine and rainbows. Christ is going to show us something very interesting in His preaching here at this time. In verse 21, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto His disciples how that He must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again on the third day." The resurrection here is important for the establishment of the church. Yes. Amen. So you have to have the resurrection, or Paul says the rest of it is useless, futile, vain, pointless, a waste of time. And Christ would continue on. "Then Peter took Him and began to rebuke Him, saying, Be it far from Thee, Lord, this shall not be unto Thee." So Jesus Christ, the one Peter just called the Son of the Living God, would teach them that He has to suffer. And Peter tells them, "You won't, Lord." He gets in His face and says, "All these things that You have just told me and said to me, You must be wrong." He charges the Son of God with an error in His actions. You know what happens when you defy a king at this time? What's the punishment? Death. What does Christ say to him? He responds to Peter in verse 23. "But He turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then Jesus said unto His disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." There's a cost that comes with Christianity. Amen. There is a cost to being a soldier in the kingdom of Christ. Amen. He isn't going to hide this from His disciples. He is not going to manipulate them, lie to them, tell them it's easy. He's not telling them you're going to have wealth, prosperity, health. He's telling them you need to be ready to pick up your cross and follow me. You are about to suffer just like me. This is the oneness that Christ preaches. This is the oneness of the church. It's going to cost us something. It's not going to be easy. And he continues on. And he says this in verse 25, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profiteth if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Unity requires us to deny ourselves, to humble ourselves, and to acknowledge that there's nothing that I can do personally to save my soul. Yet how many churches preach you can pick up your cross and go whichever way you want. You can do whatever you want. Christ says you have to pick up your cross and follow me. So if you're a member of the Church of Christ and you have put him on in baptism, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, and you do not continue to follow after him, you might as well not have been in the kingdom in the first place. That's what Peter tells us. He says it's like a dog returning to its vomit, like the proverb says. It's like a clean pig, wallowing in the mire, in the mud, playing around in the mud. We oftentimes cut off this part of the verse when we're talking about the church. But Christ continues. And he tells us that this one church is going to be a thing that is going to require your entire being. He says, what does it profit to gain the whole world, to gain all the possessions, what we talked about last night? If we're not seeking first the kingdom of God, what does it profit to have all the wealth, have anything that you want physically in the flesh and not be a follower of Jesus Christ? What does it profit? Amen. Christ says here it's worth nothing. It's meaningless. And these words are echoed all throughout both the Old and the New Testament. But it's not just for naught. We're not just followers for no reason. Christ adds some hope here at the end. He adds a reward like he always does. He tells us we're going to have to work, but we're not working towards nothing. There's a reward to be received. In verse 27, he says, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." Amen. If somebody tells you godly works are for nothing, they're liars. Amen. He says that he is going to reward us according to our works. In verse 28, he says, "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his" what? "Kingdom." Amen. What did we start off this sermon speaking about? The church. Did anything change contextually here that Jesus is addressing? Is there anything that I'm getting wrong here when it comes to the kingdom and the church? Because Christ just used it interchangeably, did he not? And he tells these people at this time, 6 months before his death, that some of you are going to see the kingdom coming. You know, some people, I've been seeing as it's pretty popular, they think the kingdom is about to come pretty soon. They have an idea in their minds that there's going to be a physical location and all of this other nonsense. But Christ says, some of you won't even taste death, and you'll see it with your own eyes. How long has it been since Christ's death? I'm not very good at math. I know it's at least, 1,000, 2,000, something like that. What are they waiting on? The one church, the one kingdom is here. Amen. And it's ready to be enjoyed. Yeah. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, it says there that the Lord added unto the church singular, daily. That shows that the salvation is found only in His one body. And there's only one way to that church, and that's Jesus the Christ. Amen. And the only way to be in Jesus Christ and to access that blood that He so richly shed for us is the putting of Him on in a watery grave of baptism. Amen. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. And the entirety of Romans chapter 6. Let it be known today that if you are not a member of the Church of Christ and you have heard the gospel preached, it is up to you to see if these things are true. Amen. Your responsibility, your soul is on your hands. Because when Peter preached that sermon in Acts chapter 2 on the very first sermon for the church, he would urge them to save their souls. We also have that obligation today. Nothing's changed in the preaching and teaching of the New Testament. We save our souls the same way today as they did in Acts chapter 2 during the foundation of that one church. Amen. To conclude, we see that the church of Christ is one because it has one foundation. Who's that foundation? Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. The Church of Christ is one because it has one builder. Who is that? Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Amen. The Church of Christ is one because it has one authority. The authority given to the apostles by the Spirit and Jesus Christ Himself. Amen. Plain and simple. The Church of Christ is one because He has one way of salvation that has a price, a cost, and something that we have to do in order to be added to that church. Anything besides this is anti-biblical. Amen. Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3 exhorts us all. He says we need to endeavor to keep the unity of the bond, the spirit of the bond of peace. There is much division in the world. We know this, religious division. But there is a rampant amount of religious division in the churches of Christ. We have to be careful and understand that the one church is a pure and beautiful thing. And we have an obligation to stand up for it at all times. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. If you are not a child of God, you have the opportunity to be added to that one church of day. One church today. You must hear the gospel. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You have to believe in the words that are spoken and preached. Jesus here in Matthew chapter 16, you have to believe that He is the Son of God. That's the very start, the foundation of becoming a Christian. Amen. Once you believe those things, you can repent of your sins. You can live the way that Christ wants you to live throughout the New Testament. Amen. With those teachings, with those doctrines, continuing steadfastly in them. Once you repent, you can confess Christ and put Him on in that watery grave of baptism. Amen. If you have a need, brethren, please don't go tonight without either repenting, and if you're not a member of the church, without coming forward and putting Christ on in baptism. Amen. If you have a need, please come forward now as we stand and sing the invitation song.